Father, I just thank you for the privilege of being able to come and worship you, and I thank you for the fellowship of the unified body of believers. Father, thank you for the preparation Jack has made, and Father, let us have ears to hear, let our hearts be open, and let us be able to respond to the words that you have for us. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. It was my opportunity to take a week's worth of class because, as you know, I need some class. But some continuing ed down at Asbury Seminary. Never been to Asbury Seminary before. Partly was just curious because I don't come from a Methodist background, but thought it would be fun and interesting to try something different. And also because I didn't want to drive 90 minutes to Southern Baptist. Wilmore was a little closer. Interesting week. Lots of interesting things to learn. It was a church leadership class. And one thing that I come away with, apart from the content itself, was how many different challenges the other students were facing. For example, a woman, a sister in the Lord, working a major in the Salvation Army system. And she told some stories about how she had been moved around so much, and one of the areas, the post that she had been put to, there was a room, but there was nobody participating at the post. She was it. She had to get it started, and so that was part of her testimony. And then another brother talking about what it was like to have been, he's had three senior pastors in 5 years, and the middle one had to leave because of a moral failure. And yet this young believer, I think he's the assistant or associate, maybe youth pastor, and he has been the constant. And what that's been like to deal with that. Yet another brother from another state, many of the people were from many other places, not all Kentucky, telling the story of the fact that he has a two-point commission. I had to ask what this was, and it turns out he's preaching at two churches, one at 9 a.m., one at 11. That was interesting. And then another brother who talked about the fact that he is in a church that used to have hundreds of people. Now it has about 65, and they have a $1.3 million debt. And I tell you these different stories because it leads into our message this morning in this way. That trying to do the work of the Lord in this world without the Lord will crush you. It'll crush you. It's hard enough to do a secular job as a Christian and maintain our testimony. Imagine trying to serve Christ and be part of a church and try and build it up in our own strength. I mean, we here at our congregation, we've got a lot of people still on vacation, but it was heartening to find out that most of the average churches in Kentucky have 30 people or less, so we're a mega church. But you know, the things that we deal with here, whatever they may be, were we to try and build up this congregation and build up this work without the active help and participation of our Savior, we would be crushed by it. Just like this sister in the Salvation Army could easily have been crushed by walking into an empty hall. And what do you, I've never had to deal with that, you know, and I don't know if you have. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Last week we considered special kinds of ministers that Jesus sends to in order to keep his work rolling, you might say, and going in the world. And we'll pick it up in Ephesians 4, and I'll read 11 through 16. 4, verse 11 to 16. And Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's take a look at this morning. Christ didn't just pile his work on us and walk away. That's a concept that you should grasp out of this passage, but it comes from the end in verse 16, especially that first phrase, from whom the whole body is equipped. And the from whom is referring back to Jesus himself. The church is not equipped by the preaching pastor. The church is, in an ultimate sense, it's not ultimately equipped with the people and resources it needs by denominational people or seminaries or whatever. It's equipped by Christ. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to try and build a church, be part of a church, and be active in a church, and be like that poor fellow, like the old character Atlas from the old Greek mythology, being crushed by the responsibilities of church work, or in some cases, mission work. It's just too much. In fact, the Apostle Paul, we need to be careful we don't put some of the people we know from the Bible up on a pedestal, because even he says, who is capable of these things? When he was talking about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians. And then he turned around, not to despair, but instead he said, but God makes us capable. So when we look at ourselves, we say, how could I do it? I was very active in church for most of my Christian life. I always kind of plunged in and tried to help out. Sometimes I was helpful helping out, other times less so. But I usually tried to help out. And then as life went on and Lynn and I got married, we were always active in various ways. We volunteered. I taught a lot of Bible classes. And so when in 1995 the Lord led me to be commissioned to full-time work, I thought, well, this is good. We've been active in lay service for years, but I can tell you, it's still nothing like leadership and holding official responsibilities. I had no idea 23 years ago all that was involved in it. I had a fragment of an idea, but I don't think that's that different from non-professionals that like you may be. Many of you have served here, and has there ever felt a time when it felt like this, Bill? You know, Bill and Mary Ellen were involved in getting this work started, and that calls from an entirely different set of challenges. It's one thing once it's rolling. It's very different once you get it started. Church planting is very different from church cultivation, and that's different from church renewing, like an older church that needs to be re-energized. Let's take a look real quickly. First, I want to say a few words about verse 11, but I won't dwell there because I spent more than 45 minutes expositing that one verse last week, and that's plenty. But I just want to make a few comments. How does God use those five men to build the church? And then it shifts to us and to you. He gave the apostles, the original 12, plus Paul, I think also Barnabas, and they laid the foundation of the faith. They were kind of like the Swiss Army knives of ministers. It's like they could do almost anything you could think of. They could teach. They could evangelize. They planted churches. They could also heal the sick and raise the dead and cast evil spirits out of people. They were the highest authority within the visible body on the earth that Christ had established. So they also were kind of almost a court or a senate. So they had to make decisions. They had to provide leadership. They trained people. Unbelievable. The apostles, and I think Christ wrapped up their ministry. The last one went to be with the Lord. That would be John, after he gave his book of Revelation, which came from the Lord, and then they're all with the Lord now. Then we have prophets. If apostles founded the church, then prophets also challenge and nourish the churches. Oh, this is last week's. And there's a sense in which prophets also ended. I'm going to leave a little door open today, partly because I'm not dogmatically completely sure what I think on this subject, because some Christians say that the role of prophet is completely done and there are no more. Others may say, and I would at least agree with this, that the Bible is a completed book, and so even if God still gives men prophetic quality ministries today, even if he gives them prophetic type ministries today, he's not giving us Revelation chapter 23 or any new books. So whether we are more persuaded that there are no prophets at all, or if we're more on the line to say that maybe prophets have been modified, but there are still people with prophetic kind of ministries that we've probably read and heard. Whichever one, their big challenge was to encourage, edify, and build up the body, according to 1 Corinthians 14. That was their main thing. They didn't mostly go to the lost. They mostly ministered to the saved, and it was more of a prompting and building people up and moving them forward and almost more of a spur in right action. Evangelists, if you think of the Church of Christ as a body, then evangelists create new cells. Or you might say in terms of a building, they're the ones that make new bricks. They go out and they win people to Christ so that Christ's body is added to by new born-again members. Pastors feed, heal, and guide the body. Teachers educate the body. I think you can be a pastor. A pastor needs to be able to teach, but you can be a teacher and not necessarily an elder of a church. So even though there's a lot of overlap, there's some distinctions between those two. And that is how, overall, Christ builds his body. Now, he doesn't build it just through what you call the professional ministry, but we'll see in a minute that the ministers are supposed to build up the ministers, and we'll see that in a second. Christ is shepherding all of us toward at least four outcomes. One of the subjects we heard about in the last week in that class was measuring success. How do you know when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? This little passage tells us. It gives us four measurements of a ministry's success. You can measure me. That's a little frightening to say out loud, but you can. You can also measure our congregation by these metrics. Or you could measure another congregation, assuming you knew enough about it, by these metrics. And one of them is unity. You see that there? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. See, ministry is not supposed to be a spectator sport. It's not a show where you come to a concert with the lights all turned down and marvel at the amazing man on the stage. Rather, he or other people in the church are supposed to be building up the people so that they find out what the good works are that God ordained for them to do, like it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So one of the outcomes we want is unity. Not mindless unity, and not just necessarily organizational unity, but a unity of Christian faith and knowledge. And you see how those two are put together in that sentence. They should be taken as a unit. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that includes what you know in your head, and it also includes what you know in your heart. You have to start with the head. It moves to the heart. The connection between heart, head and heart is faith. We want unity. We want you to know and understand your faith. That's why ESV calls it the faith, rather than just faith as a quality. We want you to have unity in the faith. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul said he wanted them all to agree. We have a book. If it's taught reasonably well, it will pull us together. Like an orchestra, when an orchestra is all following the same music score, they still have to work on learning that score, but as they learn the music score, the orchestra starts playing together. You notice that? It's kind of interesting that when a church focuses on, let's all be unified. Well, how? Well, let's take a spiritual gifts inventory. Let's take a psychological inventory. Maybe some of us are otters and some of us are golden retrievers, or you know, whatever some of those tests are that people do. We're, you know, God has given us Myers-Briggs. Let's all sit down and take Myers-Briggs. Okay, you know, some of those personality assessments, they can be useful. But this is talking about unity of faith and knowledge. And as a congregation learns the Word of God and builds their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, around the Word of God, that actually starts pulling everybody together as a side effect. So in other words, even though unity is a goal, this is the method. Consistently learning more and more about your God and what He wants from us and what He's done for us and what His will is for us and, in fact, who and what He is, apart from us, maybe. And one of the unusual side effects is that it'll pull Christians together like the orchestra that learns the music score better and better and better, so as a result, we start playing our instruments together rather than diverting off and just doing our own thing and playing our own music. Second outcome that we're going for is maturity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, even the women, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, in counseling, you go for counseling, and there's some forms of counseling that can be very helpful that aren't necessarily based on Scripture. But that only takes you so far. And one of the questions you ask in counseling theory is change. What change? Right? Because the reason you go to a counselor is because there's something about your emotions or the way you're managing life or something about a relationship that you need to change or it needs to change. There's some principle of change involved. There's an element of change. And Dr. J. Adams years ago asked the question, change toward what? Change toward whom? Secular psychologists do massive studies of the society and come up with what they consider to be social and psychological norms. Because God's image is still resident in human beings, there's some truth to that. That could still have some validity, I think. But who are we really trying to change toward? Women and men. We're all trying to change toward Christ, aren't we? I mean, that's one of the Christian goals, is to become more and more and more like the Son of God. That's the goal. That's one of the maturity goals. It isn't just to have a whole head full of knowledge, but to be interacting with that knowledge and realizing this is who Jesus is, and here's how Jesus would act, and here's how He feels about me, and here's how He feels about this other person, and this is what He wants me to do in this circumstance, so that as we're learning the Word of God, we're moving closer and closer to the center. And the center is not the pulpit. The center is Christ. The pulpit is a facilitation of that. The third outcome we're going for is stability, which is both doctrinal stability, but that tends to lead also toward emotional and social stability. Because you see here, so that we may no longer be children. Children are very instantly affected by whatever happens at the moment. One of the lessons I learned raising my son, a very simple parenting lesson for when he was 4 or 5 years old, still sitting in the little seat in the back. Here, remember this. Teach this to your children and grandchildren. Never say, "Would you like to go to McDonald's?" until you're actually pulling into McDonald's. Because I made the mistake of saying, "Would you like to go to McDonald's?" And I was miles away. And all I did here for 4 or 5 miles was shouting loudly about where is it and when are we getting there. And it kept getting louder and louder. And finally I realized, you know, I'm wise. I'm going to say, "Hey, how about McDonald's?" just as we're parking. And that'll spare us some anxiety and some agita. Use that New Jersey word. Okay? That's the nature of a child. The nature of a child just reacts to what's happening at that moment with that person. Emotions come spilling out. Actions result, and they need, and that's why they have parents, hopefully, is that God has given us partly the opportunity to like keep our kids from just blowing like the wind in reaction to whatever's happening. And he says, but Christians can be like that too, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine. And he adds that phrase. Sure, we can be moved around by the winds of circumstance and the winds of relationships and the winds of family. For some reason, he mentions here, though, the winds of teaching. Because as a person thinks in their heart, so are they, it says in the book of Proverbs. And as you learn the word of God more and more clearly and consistently, and it builds up and begins to become the way you look at life, stuff happens. Sometimes terrible stuff happens. Sometimes you also run into people who are trying to fool you and get your money and your body and your loyalty. And it's harder and harder to fool a person like that, who's mature, doctrinally rooted, and hard to deceive. And I'll just ask, are you hard to fool? When you hear teaching on the radio, when you read it in a magazine article or a book, they used to have these things called magazines a long time ago. When you read something on the internet, I'm not saying that you have to be Mr. or Miss, like, super discerner, but how good at you are you at picking up either A, oh, this person seems pretty sound, or B, wow, I'm getting all kinds of weird red flags off of this. That's a process, and that's one of our goals in ministry, is to develop that in you. And the fourth one that comes in verse 16 is, I use the word mutuality just because it rings a little better. Everybody's helping as God enables them to do. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Hey. Thank you. Everybody helping out. I was thinking this morning, what is a joint? I mean, in your body. It's every joint is a turning point, right? Which means that you are somebody else's turning point at many times during your week. The words you say, the attitudes we give off, the choices we make, or sometimes the choices we don't make, can be somebody else's turning point. And it becomes a turning point in the life of the church. And everything is supposed to be working together, and that means the people. Yes, you want to have good systems. We talked quite a bit this last week about systems and finances and practical things. But it's really the people that make the church go or not go. And I heard stories about congregations that were going away because they weren't going the way they should be. And there's that problem too. His ministers build up his ministers, and we see that in verse 12. To equip the saints, that's all Christians, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what's the chain you see here? There's a chain. Christ leads some people into the full-time ministry. They sometimes have to work bivocationally, but there are some men, and it mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers specifically. Christ leads some people to do that. That's their calling. That's what they contribute to the work of God in the world. So what are they doing? They win and teach, equip all kinds of other people. If they're evangelists, they're out sharing the gospel with non-Christians and thinking of ways to reach them and persuade them to come to Christ. If they're teachers, they're doing something like maybe what I'm doing. Or they might be doing what I'm doing, but at home around a cup of coffee with some people. Or they might be down at a store. They might even be in a bar and grill. You know, there's all kinds of places to teach the word of God. They might be in the break room at a corporate headquarters teaching the word of God. They might be online running a website teaching the word of God and also equipping all kinds of people, equipping them on how to preach, on how to share, on how to manage their money, all kinds of stuff. And then the people they've equipped, they're the ones that go on and carry on Christ's work in the world. I think there's been a revolution over the last 30 years in favor of this idea. I think a lot of churches have gotten away from the old 1950s model that the preacher was some sort of spiritual superman and he did all the work while you sat there and applauded or booed, depending on how you felt, and paid the bills. That's a very old, old view of church. The more biblical view of church is that you have leaders, of whom I'm one, and then what we do is that we help you find what God has put you here for. What are your abilities? What are your talents? What are you good at? Sometimes what you're not good at. That can also be helpful to know. This is not interesting to Christians who are just saved and all they want to be is saved and they just want to go to heaven and hang out in the meantime. But for those of us that feel like, God's put me here for a reason, to make a contribution to what he's doing in this world in some way or maybe a lot of different ways, this is important to know. What's the method and manner? What's the main method that Christ uses in order to shape the church up? Well, he says it in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. What truth? Scripture truth, because the Bible says in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 that it has the power to save, to convert the soul, and also build the saint. Psychology doesn't convert people. Sociology doesn't convert the soul. The Word of God does. Now, we use things like psychology and sociology to make sure that we're not creating mental obstacles to people. Obviously, if you were in an Islamic country, you would want to dress a certain way and not eat certain things, and you know, you would adjust. And that's just as true to Kentucky as it would be in Qatar. Nevertheless, what's the main method? It's the Bible. The Bible is the seed that sprouts in the heart. The Bible is the purifying agent that comes into the soul and cures a lot of toxic negative attitudes and reveals the love of God to us, which changes us and keeps on changing us, and also teaches us not just what to do, but how to do it. And the main thing is love. So the main method is biblical truth and the way it's supposed to be used in love. And this may sound like a cliche, but you don't want to have ministry that's all about love and light on the truth, right? One of the things I observed about last week's class, although I don't object to it, because I understood that it was meant to be leadership theories and that was that kind of thing. Personally, I would have liked a little more Bible. There was enough Bible. I mean, we talked about biblical concepts and spiritual truths, but a lot of it was, the models that were drawn from General Electric back in the 1950s and pros and cons. I mean, I'm not saying that disparagingly because there's things you can learn from that, but you want to have biblical truth at the center of what you're doing. Whether you're working with non-Christians or you're working with Christians, I can't improve your life. But God's word can. And maybe God has equipped me to be a pretty good teacher as far as communicating it. But then you have the other side of it, where you get some really harsh, raucous ministries that just pound you with doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Streams of doctrine. Verses upon verses. With little or no personal application. Or even worse, given out in an atmosphere of anger. And that is not just limited to us, what we would call conservative Christians, but we have an ability to go there, don't we? Because as we get more and more upset about the direction of the country, and we're not always happy about the direction of a lot of churches either. There's a lot of churches that are morally compromised or teaching kind of strange things. So it's easy to get upset. It's easy to get upset with America. It's also easy to get upset with the condition of the evangelical church in the U.S. And maybe if you know the world, you might get upset with what's going on in other countries with believers too. But this is supposed to be truth in love, not truth in outrage, right? Not truth in pride, not truth in finger pointing. It's truth in love, which is hard to do. Reminds me of Jesus' words to be in the world, but not of it. That's sort of similar. That's also hard to do. As a digression, it's easy. Christians like to be of the world, but not in it sometimes. You know, we have the world's attitudes while we withhold ourselves from certain social activities. In the same way, we could say, truth, truth, truth. We just want to teach the truth. But speaking for myself, like I've said before, I got to work on not being caustic. I got to work on not communicating God's truth in like sarcastic ways or demeaning ways or speak to in a derogatory manner. It's truth in love. And for me and my gift combination, I'm like all about the truth. And I want to be all about the love too, because that's what the Lord would want. What does this mean for us? Hey, we're going to have enough time for that song, Jim. Yeah. Not a 50-minute message. What does this mean for us? One encouragement I got out of preparing this week is that Jesus Christ is available to lead us as a church. In fact, he always was. He was helping them lead when they planted this church back in Mallard Point or wherever it was. And as the congregation moved around different rental places in Georgetown, Jesus Christ was available to help lead. And he's still available to help lead. And I don't know why this keeps coming to me, but Jesus has not assigned to us the responsibility for being this church without him being here to help us. It isn't like he just passed it off onto us who are currently serving here and said, good luck, I'll see you in the afterlife. Because that'll just crush us. It's too much to deal with. It really is too much humanly to deal with without Jesus being actively involved, available through prayer. And he actually responds back to the prayers through wisdom, guidance, verses that come to mind, circumstances. He can shape circumstances when we're facing things as a church. We're like, what are we going to do? For example, I would love to have a really, I know you've got to say this, you know, I would love to have a band. I don't want a band every week. I also love hymn sing Sunday. And I love the hymnals. Actually, I like the hymns probably better than some contemporary songs I hear from time to time. Not all of them, but there's a lot of really great hymns. There's some really poor hymns. I would love to have a nice band. I won't say wouldn't you, because that would be, maybe you wouldn't, but I'd like to have one. Where do we get one? You're like, pray for it. If you think that we would benefit by having more different kinds of musicians who can play, because we have great musicians now, and that they play certain instruments. But even a band that is doing scripture-based worship music, that requires a certain mastery of certain kinds of instruments that are different from a piano. You know what I'm saying? Or it involves a certain skill set. It also involves a certain amount of maturity to be able to work together, follow leadership. It would be great to have a band. I would love to have a band. I'm going to just keep on asking for a band. Because I know one thing. I mean, I would love to see Beverly shredding away on an Astrocaster. You know, like that would be cool. But who's going to send us a good band, or at least the beginnings of one? It has to come from Christ. Because he's the one that sends people. Do you sometimes feel like, maybe we're a little weak on the evangelism side of the ministry? Pretty strong on teaching, pretty good on fellowship. I think we have really good, solid elders and deacons, but maybe we're a little weak on evangelism. How do you get better? Feel guilty. That's the answer, right? No. Pray for an evangelist. Pray for 100 of them. I don't care. That'd be great, because we'd be busting out with crazy evangelists, wouldn't we? But it doesn't have to be a guy, it could be a woman with that gift who would minister to women, perhaps. Whatever. Where do they come from? In other words, when this church has a lack, who fills the gap? Christ does. That's the point of verse 11. He sends people. In fact, he creates them. He saves them in the first place. He may just give them a gift that they didn't have before and then say, go attend this church over here. And suddenly, a year, 2 years down the line, we're like, wow, how did we get this band? How did we get this evangelistic thrust that's a sort of a fresh new thing? Well, where does it come from? It comes from Christ. And how do we get Christ to do it? Well, you don't make him do anything, but you ask him. So anything you see that this church doesn't have, ask Christ to plug that hole. And then keep your eyes and ears open for how that might happen. It might not necessarily happen through you. Sometimes people say, well, I never ask for that stuff because I'll end up being sent to Nineveh. You know, but you know what I mean? It's just, if you say, I wish we had a blank, or I wish we, you know, we have a hole in the ministry. Ask Jesus to fill that hole. Please, this is not a preacher's admonition. I'm asking you to do that as part of your prayer life. Pray for the church and make a wish list in your mind, or even on a little card if you have to, say, our church needs 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Maybe stick it up on your bathroom mirror or something where you see it, or on the front of your fridge, and say, I'm going to remember to pray for this kind of person or this kind of strength or this kind of resource. Because right now we're down or we don't even have it at all. Number 2, the ministry is not a spectator sport. And I think we're pretty good as a ministry as far as trying to involve people. But even in a 100 person or less church, you're still going to get people that, like, I'm just here for the ride. There's a point at which that's okay. You have visitors. Visitor comes in. You don't give them a broom. Right? That's weird. You don't do that. You know. But one of the things they talked about that I can mention here as an illustration is that in church, it's like a triangle. I think there's some truth to this illustration. Cut into 3. What's the lowest level? Visitors and inquirers. Isn't that the broadest part of a triangle? Least amount of demands, least amount of expectations. Come one, come all, no matter who you are, race, color, creed, age, social class, doesn't matter. Come on in. Find the Lord with us. Follow the Lord with us. That's the lower level. Middle level, actual members. We have a few more demands. We actually interview you if you want to be a member. There are people that aren't officially members but are active in ministry here, but that's because we know them. And because we know them, that's why we trust them. But it also involves a certain amount of requirements. Requirements that you wouldn't expect from put on a visitor. But you see, as you move up the triangle, it gets a little tighter. You know what the top of the triangle is leadership. And leadership has a lot of responsibility, and there's also a lot of demands on leadership, a lot of requirements for leadership. Leadership can't fool around and goof around like maybe a visitor can. It doesn't mean that leadership is this horrible burden. It's a great privilege to be in leadership in Christian work. But you see what I'm saying is, like, as you move up the pyramid, it gets more demanding. And the ministry is not a spectator sport. We're not just supposed to sit here and only listen to whoever the preacher is. And you want your preacher to be good. But he's not what it's all revolving around. He's trying to make something happen with the Word of God. Number 3, opting out of service is not an option. I recommend the book of Jonah if you're interested in opting out. There are people who will say, well, you know, I'm saved, but I really don't want to do anything. I'll write you a check. How about that? Well, thank you. That's great. Some people have a ministry of giving and stewardship, and that is part of what they do. But you know what I mean? It's like every Christian has some spiritual gifts. God has some plan for every Christian to do something. It's not necessarily his plan to make us all missionaries and we all, you know, sail off for Guam. But we're all supposed to contribute something to the best of our abilities. Jesus doesn't judge us for what we can't do, but he assesses what we do in light of what we're able. You know, sure, there are people that can't do as much because of illness, limitations, life changes. We all understand that. But part of what we're doing here is saying we can't opt out of ministry. There's something needed from each of us in all the churches if we know the Lord. And we can't say, well, I don't want it. Because I that's just too much, you know, I'm just too busy, and I want to spend all my money on my vacations. In fact, one of the things that came up in the seminar was how many Christians cannot get involved fruitfully in Christian service because they're so crippled by personal debt. And they're not free to take short-term mission trips, or they're not free to do various things because they owe so much money. And that's an example of something that gets in the way of opting in. And we, of course, don't want anyone to be crippled by debt. And last thing I'll say is truth and love is a both-and relationship. We don't pick between Bible truth or a loving congregation, right? You know, there was a phrase a few years ago that got used with me. Someone say, well, on the truth and grace continuum, where are you? And I said, I'm on the point in the continuum that says you don't choose between those. It isn't truth over here, grace over here. And I'm saying the same thing. It isn't truth over here and love over here, as if I end up knowing a lot about the Bible, I'm going to turn into some kind of Bible brainiac. That isn't the case. If I really learn the Bible, not just like a macaw where you push a part in my brain and I can spout memory verses, but if I really learn the Bible the way you should learn it, I'm going to be more loving, more and more. And if I want to love God and love my neighbor and love my spouse and kids and love my fellow Christian better, how am I going to do that? I'm going to learn and respond to God's word, which has a cleansing effect on my personality. And that's it for today. Those are the four applications, and I'll turn it back to Jim.